2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1796. Page 1796. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything from ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, Your supreme gift. Lord, You gave up what You could never create, Your own eternal Son. And Lord, in Your bounty and Your goodness and providence, You received Him back, resurrected from the dead. And now, Lord, He is seated at Your right hand as God and man in one person forever, and He is praying for us. Hear the prayers of Your Son, Lord God. Look not on our sins, Lord, but look on the righteousness of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Forgive our sins, for there is not a person who does not sin. Wash away our sins with the blood of Jesus, and grant to us through Your Holy Spirit the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we are not under condemnation. And now, Lord, we plead with You through the merits of Jesus that You would so pour out Your Holy Spirit in this place that all of us would see Jesus. And seeing Him, we would find love rising up within our hearts for Him. And as we gaze on Him with love and affection and devotion, You would transform us that we might more and more die to self and more become like Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge our own utter inability to accomplish this apart from a sovereign move of Your Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, come and transform us by Your amazing grace, that we may praise You, that we may love You, that we may reflect Your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us of an incident recorded in the Old Testament. There he tells us about Moses veiling his face. So I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, starting at verse 29, page 142. Exodus chapter 34, starting there at verse 29, page 142. Context of this, giving of the Ten Commandments. The people rise up in idolatry while Moses is up on the mountain. In anger, Moses smashes the tablets, intercedes with God. God forgives the people and gives the commandments again. Moses has been in the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai, and as he comes down from off the mountain, we have this context, starting at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. St. Paul reflects on that incident in the life of Moses as he sets for us a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, that is a thing that people have a lot of difficulty trying to figure out. The relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think there are two extremes we have to avoid. One, we're not under the Old Testament. We don't simply take what's there and carry it over into our everyday lives. That's wrong. That's errant. But neither do we scrap the Old Testament as if it has no relationship to us today. I think that the analogy, if you'll forgive this rather gross analogy, is like making sausage. And if you can picture the events around our Lord's work, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, if you can picture that as a sausage grinder, and you can think of the whole Old Testament as being thrown into that sausage grinder, and there's a filter there, and filtered out of the Old Testament are the curses and the judgments and the harshness. But what comes through on the other side of that sausage grinder is the Old Testament as filtered through the events of the cross and the empty tomb, so that what we experience of God under the New Testament is the Old Testament. But the Old Testament run through this transformation of the cross. And if we fail to grasp that, what happens is that we tend to err on one side or the other. We tend to view the two testaments as if they're not related at all, as if there are no standards of morality in the New Testament, or as if there's no grace in the Old Testament, as if they're just radically different, diametrically opposed systems, as if carried to its extreme that the God of the Old Testament knows nothing of the God of the New Testament. And that really is contrary to Scripture. In fact, we know that the greatest evidence that that's not true is simply to look at an epistle like the Epistle to the Romans and note how many times the Apostle Paul says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Or Christ Himself in the four Gospels, "It is written, it is written." So the Old Testament is cited as an authority and as a standard for our conduct. Yet the Old Testament is transformed. And it isn't the same. And if you look at these contrasts that St. Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you see that. Look at this in verse 7, page 1797. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Notice how he describes the Old Testament. It's the ministry that brought death. Do you want to think about how to sum up the Old Testament? You want to think about how to sum up what was given at Mount Sinai? It's a ministry that brought death. What else can be said of it? It was engraved in letters on stone, and we think of those stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were given on, and those stone tablets were later put in the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, it's called the Ark of the Covenant because it's the coffin or the casket or the box or the container in which the covenant is deposited. And we know from a study, for example, of the documents that were discovered in the last century from the Hittite Empire, that's the pattern of dealing with the overlord or the suzerain and the vassals who are underneath that suzerain. And Israel in the Old Testament functions as the vassal of the Lord. And the Lord is the suzerain. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the covenant. And so his covenant or his contract, his relationship in terms of a writing, is put inside this box or this casket or container that's kept in the temple. And so there is a witness that reminds people of the obligation. But I want us to think about that. How does he describe that contract, that covenant? Or better yet, that treaty, because that's really the picture that we get when we begin to look at Deuteronomy in light of documents from that same period of time in that same region of the world. It's a treaty. It's a treaty between a king of kings and subjects or vassals. Well, here it is. It's called a covenant as a ministry that brings death. It's engraved in letters of stones, and yet it came with glory. Exodus 34 certainly describes that. The glory of the Lord is so manifest in the Old Testament, and the presence of God is there so manifest that when a person comes into the presence of the Lord, he reflects that. When Moses is in the presence of the Lord, he's transformed, he's transfigured, and people can see it, and it scared people. Now he goes on to the point, he says, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of glory, fading though it was. But now notice the contrast in verse 8 with that Old Testament. He says in verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit. It isn't that the Holy Spirit isn't operating in the Old Testament. Indeed, at the very creation itself, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord hovers on the waters in creation. And the Spirit of God is the one who gives the Scriptures through the prophets in the Old Testament. And it's the Spirit who circumcises the heart that corresponds to an internal reality with the external form of admission into the community of believers in the Old Testament. So the Spirit is operating in the Old Testament. But the Spirit does not operate in the same degree or in the same depth or in the same way that He operates in the New Testament. And so there's such a great contrast between the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as over against the manifestation of the Spirit in the Old Testament that St. John can write in his first chapter of his Gospel. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he can also write when Christ speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7 being like rivers of water gushing out of a person's innermost being. He can say the Spirit was not yet given. In other words, the contrast is so great between the power and presence of the Holy Spirit available to every believer in the New Testament with that of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old that we can characterize the New Testament as the ministry of the Spirit. And then he goes here, verse 9, he speaks of the Old Testament as a ministry that condemns. And we're reminded there of St. Paul's words in the book of Galatians, where he refers to the law as our schoolmaster who leads us to Christ. In fact, that's probably profitable to look at for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Just turn over to page 1813, Galatians chapter 3. And this is how he describes it. He says, speaking of the function of that testament, particularly as given at Mount Sinai, starting in verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And that seed, of course, is Christ. we have to understand that the promise, the covenant that God entered into with Abraham, precedes and overrides the covenant that God enters into with Israel on Mount Sinai. And that covenant God enters into with Abraham is not with everybody descended from Abraham, but with only one person. As Paul makes so clear here in verse 16 of Galatians 3, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And so the law is given as a school teacher, as a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. And this has been how he describes it, starting in verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. If a law had been given that could impact life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. I want somebody to pray for me. I'm having trouble with my brain working well. So somebody pray, and I'll continue. Amen. So what we see here then is that this contrast with the Old and New Testaments that's being talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 really reflects the whole teaching of the New Testament. The Old Testament is what? It's the Word of God. It's given by the Holy Spirit. It's true, it's real, it's valid, it's absolute. And the whole of it is beneficial and profitable for us because God gave the entirety of Scripture to teach us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness. And without the Old Testament, we're truncated, we're incomplete, we're insufficient. So it's valuable and valid. And yet it has to be understood through the cross. It has to be understood as being run through the matrix of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And without that, we end up with a legalistic religion that just produces self-righteous Pharisees who live in contempt of other people on whom they look down. And so what we see then, turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1797, is this. Verse 10, what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. In other words, was the Old Testament glorious? Yes. But the New Testament is far more glorious because the New Testament unveils Christ for us. You know, Christ is present in the Old Testament, isn't he? We see Christ as the Paschal Lamb. We see him as the Lamb that has his throat slit and his blood shed on the Passover. We see Christ in the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. We see Christ over and over again in the worship forms of the Old Testament. We see Christ in prophecy. We see not only that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, as Micah tells us in Micah chapter 5, but we're told in Isaiah chapter 7 he would be born of a virgin. We're told that he would die a shameless, pitiful death. Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22, going right down to the fact that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he would not be held in the grave, that he would actually die, but that he would not stay in the grave, he would be raised from the dead. So all of these things are there in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament we see, as it were, through a glass darkly. In the Old Testament we can see Christ, but he's not there so crystal clearly. But in the New Testament, the veil is pulled off. In the New Testament, we see Jesus clearly. We turn in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1 and see from whom he's descended. And we hear him preaching, and we see his sinless life. We see his life characterized, as we saw last week, as a life for others, a life of self-denial. Not self-denial as an end in itself like the Stoics of Greek philosophy, but self-denial with a view to you, to blessing you, to serving you, to ministering to you. His life is lived for others to the glory of God. We see that clearly in the four Gospels. We see Christ as the resurrected King who pours out His Holy Spirit from the throne room of heaven on the church, empowering the church to go into all the world and to proclaim the gospel to every creature. And we see that throughout the book of Acts as He goes first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see the consummation and summation of that in the book of Revelation with Christ who returns again in triumph, having put down all of his and our enemies, and having raised us physically so that we live on a new earth with new bodies, never struggling with sin or sickness or failure or temptation ever again. That's what we see in the New Testament. It's clear. But I want us to understand something. As we think of this contrast with the Old and New Testaments, it's not just that the words of the New Testament are somehow or another better than the words of the Old Testament. That's not really his point. Turn with me, if you will, to something Jesus said in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Page 1655, John chapter 5, verse 39. Listen to what he says to the Pharisees. You got to understand who these Pharisees were. These Pharisees were good people. These are the kind of people every pastor wants in his church. They teach Sunday school. They'll be there when the doors are opened. They memorize Scripture. They know how to reach out and invite other people to church. In fact, when Jesus talked about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he said that you encompass sea and land to make one convert. In other words, they were zealous, they were evangelistic, they really reached out to people. They were devoutly religious people, and they were good people. They were good people. They were the salt of the earth. They were people that you would have been proud to go and be seen with. And they were great students of Scripture. And they could spout off their theological knowledge, even citing many times the opinions of this Bible scholar and that Bible scholar. But listen to what he says in John chapter 5, verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you see the thing the Pharisees are missing? They're missing the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is not their superior knowledge in the New Testament to the Old Testament. The heart of the matter is not there's a superior way of life in the New Testament as over against the Old Testament. It's not that the Old Testament is somehow another portrays a mean side of God and the New Testament portrays a kind side of God, has some kind of dualistic schizophrenia here. Now, what's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is Christ Himself. It's Christ Himself. You see it again. People can know the Bible. They can believe the Bible from cover to cover. They can study the Bible and memorize biblical texts and not know Jesus. And Jesus says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But the Bible doesn't give you eternal life. The Bible is the record that points us to eternal life. It isn't that the Bible in and of itself has power. It's the Bible, when the Holy Spirit breathes on Scripture and points men and women to Jesus, that it has power. In and of itself, it doesn't convert. It only converts when it's Christ Himself who's been being exhibited in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is drawing and wooing people to Christ. You see what he says here? You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by these you possess eternal life. He says you think. He uses a particular Greek word that says you imagine or you fancy the idea. You vainly think. You assume that by them you possess eternal life. But he says this. The whole focus of the Bible. The whole focus of the law, of the prophets, of the writings, is to point us to Christ, the Messiah. And he says, these are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's the heart of the matter. Turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to how Paul puts it. He picks up on that thing with Moses and the veil in verse 12. Page 1797, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. Now notice these words. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. You understand something? A man may be Jewish or a man may be a professing Christian, but if he hasn't come to the Lord Jesus, the Scripture makes no sense to him. And you understand that in the synagogues of Paul's day, Paul, who had been a rabbi, Paul says that when the Scriptures are read, what? This is what he says. Their minds were made dull back in Moses' day, but that dullness continues on to today. For to this day, the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. And so it's possible to be a great scholar, to study, to know the original text, to know it in great depth, to know the opinions of the greatest rabbis who ever lived, and yet to be reading the text and to have no more true insight into it than that a dog can read a page. You know, my dogs, I love my dogs. When my dogs walk in the house, I've said before, and they get a whiff of what's cooking, they don't just smell, oh, it's spaghetti or it's pot roast. When they smell the pot roast, they smell, oh, let's see, that's a dead cow. There are 3 bay leaves. There are 2 onions. There are 7 carrots. There are 4 potatoes. They smell in detail. You and I don't smell in detail. Now, we see in detail. Dogs don't see in detail. They see things, of course. But if my dog looked at the text before us, all he sees is a kind of a gray blur with black and white spots. That's all he sees. Well, the point I'm making is this. A human being may be able to read and comprehend the syntax and the grammar and the definitions of words, but in terms of that light going off in his mind and really comprehending what it's all about, he can't comprehend it. He can't understand it. And that's what's so amazing. You know, I read a passage like Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I say to myself, how can any person with even an ounce of intelligence read Isaiah 53 and fail to see this is clearly predictive prophecy? This is prophesying the death of the Messiah, or Psalm 22. And you know why people can read it and say, I don't see Jesus there? It's because of what he says here. He says in verse 14, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant's read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now look at verse 16. Paul thinks about that epiphany that he had, that epiphany that began when he was on the road to Damascus and was knocked to the ground off his horse by blinding light. And he heard that voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That epiphany that began with a blinding light in which the light bulb finally is turned on in his mind. And then he picks up the Scriptures and he begins to understand that it's all about Jesus. And that's what he's commenting on in a way in verse 15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Why do we do some wild things sometimes? We don't force you to do wild things, but somebody might have the liberty to do something a little weird. Because we believe in the freedom of the Spirit of God to move people to do things. It has to be done decently and in order. It has to be done in keeping with biblical truth. But there has to be freedom. You know, I asked for prayer in the middle of my sermon because I felt that I wasn't connecting. I felt that my thoughts weren't flowing. I needed that empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and I did not sense that working in me. And so I humble myself before you to say my mind's not working well. You know, we need to be people who are open to all that the Holy Spirit would do in our lives. I believe that most of God's children who are going to heaven, have their sins forgiven, know the Lord, are still missing out on so much. Not because there are 2 categories of Christians, the haves and the have-nots, but it's simply because, for one reason or another, our own shyness, our own sense of what's appropriate and inappropriate, our sense of embarrassment, our reticence in terms of saying something, holds in check that movement of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God both opens our eyes to understand what God is saying in Scripture, and He opens us up to be free people. You know, chains are broken, too, where the Spirit of God comes. One of the great delights I have as a pastor is not only to lead someone to the Lord Jesus, but for people, sometimes even people who've known the Lord for years and are true Christians, but they have a stronghold in their life, something that's holding them back, some area of bondage, some area of a stronghold of sin. I'm not talking about living without ever sinning again. Only a fool thinks he can live without ever sinning again. Somebody that's out of touch with reality. But I'm talking about dealing with issues in your life. Maybe you've got bitterness here today. Somebody's done you wrong. They've hurt you deeply. They've wounded your spirit. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's an employer, an employee, a friend. You know, how do you ever get the grace to forgive somebody? How do you overcome these things? What if you're struggling with some sexual bondage? You know, the more I study people, the more convinced I am that Sigmund Freud was substantially correct, not totally correct, but substantially correct in terms of many of the things that he observed about human beings, even in early childhood. And the sad thing in my own experience as a pastor is discovering the number of people who've been sexually abused as children. I'm overwhelmed by it. I mean, it's epidemic. It is. Let's not pretend. Let's not just say the church is a place where we come to feel good. But I mean, people abuse their kids. They abuse their kids sexually. Not always parents. In fact, more often than not, it's not a parent. It's a step-parent. Or it's an uncle. Or a grandfather. Or a cousin. Or an older sibling. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm not exaggerating, that I've ministered to people literally dozens of times in the years I've been your pastor. Literally dozens of times. And part of that's because I minister to a lot of people who are outside of our own church. Why do I minister to so many people? Because I'm free. But you know, if it weren't for the truth of what I read here in verse 17, I just despair. I just have to take some kind of psychotropic drug. Some of the newfangled stuff, or the old-fangled stuff, bourbon. I mean, six, one, half dozen the other, I guess. Some people self-medicate, and other people are medicated by others. But, you know, I would be so down, so discouraged. What could I possibly offer anybody in a world where there's so much pain, and people are ruined by these things? I mean, you have no idea the impact of sexual abuse that happens to a child and what happens to that person as that person grows up. It's like they are set in the course of a predestined destruction, robbed of the pleasures and joys of life. What hope do you have? Well, I tell you, why I love being a pastor. Because the Bible gives real hope. Because the Bible says that you can be healed. That Jesus is our healer. That He came to set people free. He came to alter our memories so that we no longer remember things as something we have to run from and hide from because it's hideous and frightening, but that we can look at these horrible things in our lives and see them in a new light in the face of Jesus. Because there is a resurrected Jesus. And He sits at the right hand of the Father. And He's poured out the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, says St. Paul, there is liberty. There is freedom. Jesus came to set the captive free. And I want to tell you this morning, no matter what your bondage, Jesus is able to break it. You may be here, you may be a child molester. I've had somebody confess to that before. I got to say, that was one of the most unnerving things I ever had happen to me. I write about it on one of my web pages. Man had come to see me. He was from another parish. He was from another denomination. He'd been accused of this. And he'd come one time, and I was deeply burdened before he came the next time. And that day he was scheduled to come back. And I got down on my knees. I said, "Lord, I need to know whether this man is guilty or innocent, because it's going to affect how I deal with him, if he's guilty or if he's innocent." And I got up off my knees. The man came about 30 minutes later. We began to chit-chat as we do for a few minutes. And I simply turned to him. I looked him straight in the eye and I said, "You did it, didn't you?" And he burst into tears. What hope do I have for a man like that? Can a child molester change? You don't believe that. You don't believe the Bible. Can a child molester be forgiven? If you don't believe that, you don't understand the gospel. You see, the gospel tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can never be good enough to please God. I fall short. And you know, there's no category of sinner that I can look at and say, "I'm not like him. I'd never do that." You know, I've learned in my life never to say of anything or anybody, "I'd never be that way. I'd never do that." You're a fool when you say that. You don't know what you're capable of doing and being. See, the gospel is even for child molesters. The gospel's even for that guy that confessed his sin. The gospel is for rapists and murderers. The gospel is for thieves and liars. The gospel is for drunkards and adulterers. The gospel is for people who cheat on their income tax and fudge on their expense accounts and put other people down and speak cruelly and harshly. The gospel is for people who lie. The gospel is for people who are full of pride and bloated with self-righteousness. The gospel is for everybody everywhere. The gospel's for you. But the gospel is not just about getting your sins forgiven. And that's what's so wonderful here in this passage in verse 17. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty, there is breaking of the bondage, breaking of the stronghold. But verse 18 is our focus today. And we who, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into light, His likeness, with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What's he saying? All right, you got to get the contrast. Exodus 34. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's in the presence of the Lord. And when he comes down off the mountain, his face is glowing. It's radiant. And it's an ethereal, unearthly light and luminescence that's radiating from his face. It's not just that somebody's been out in the sun and gotten a little sunburn. No, there's something eerie and supernatural about it. That's why it was unnerving to people. And that's why Moses veiled his face. But Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That word is just packed with meaning. It's a picture of somebody preening himself in front of a mirror. You know what happens. You get up in the morning, you know. Hair here, hair there. Hair way back there that you need to get down. And you look in the mirror. You have in your mind's eye an image of what you want to look like. And then you begin to compare that image of what you want to look like with what you actually look like. And as you begin to look and you spray your hair, or in my case, I just put water on it. I have such a greasy skin, I just have to shampoo it every day. And so, you know, I got it wet and I comb my hair and I shave. And I try to shave usually, you know, where I make sure I know where I'm shaving. And anyhow, I've got this picture of what I want to look like. And as I get older, it becomes increasingly distant. So anyhow, I begin to look at myself in the mirror. And as I begin to comb my hair and shave my face, I experience a measure of a transformation. It's a kind of metamorphosis, if you will. The sleep's gone from the eye, and and the wrinkles fade a little bit as I slap my face a bit and get that blood flowing and rub my face and whatnot. Well, that's the picture that St. Paul is using in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 18. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. What? What image? We're beholding Christ. It's not just reading the Bible. It's seeking to find the Lord Jesus there. That as we find the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture, we begin to see Christ. We begin to see what He's like. But beyond that, we begin to know Him personally. There's a transformation that begins to take place. Notice how He describes it here. We're being transformed. In fact, He uses the Greek word there in verse 18 that we get the modern word metamorphosis from. What's metamorphosis biologically? Earth science professor, Dr. Sproul. What is metamorphosis? Oh, it's just, well, fiddlesticks. Well, it's just a worm spinning itself a cocoon and lying dormant for a season and then struggling to get out of that cocoon. And as it struggles to get out, its body fluids begin to fill certain appendages that have started to develop and grow. And what do you find as it bursts forth? You find a beautiful butterfly. That's metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And of course, he knows he's just being phonily humble here. It's metamorphosis. It's a transformation. You begin as a caterpillar and you come out of the cocoon as a butterfly. And that's the analogy that Paul draws with a single word there that we get the word metamorphosis from. What happens? As we begin to look at Christ as He's revealed in Scripture, and as through prayer we begin to seek His face, as we begin to worship Him, as we begin to focus on Him, as we begin to praise Him, something happens to us. Just as when Moses was in the presence of the Lord, he was transfigured, so when we are in the presence of the Lord, we are transformed. It isn't just the face that glows. The change is from the inside out. Now I want you to notice one other thing about that change in verse 18. He says, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Literally in Greek, it's from glory to glory. From glory to glory. It's a process. Understand that about sanctification. What's sanctification? Is it quitting smoking or quitting drinking or quitting wearing open-toe shoes or quitting going to the movies or ball games or watching television or, as our Muslim friends do, to cover everything but the hands and the face? Is that sanctification? You know, because the word is often translated in terms of holiness, we tend to think of holiness in moral terms or in some kind of terms like that. Well, that's not the view at all. Sanctification means to be set apart. It means to be set apart from the world. You want to know what that means? Listen to last week's sermon. The essence of the true Christian life is a life of self-denial for the sake of Jesus. Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. See, that's the essence of the Christian life. It's an emptying of self and being filled with love for other people to the point that you're willing to give up your own rights, willing to take your eyes off your own needs and a concern for your own welfare and your own sense of survival and to begin to focus on serving others. That's the essence of the Christian life. Why is it the essence of the Christian life? Because it's the essence of Christ's life. That's what Jesus is like. And the nifty thing here that we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that when we begin to do that, when we begin to focus on Jesus, we become different people. So what's the secret of the Christian life? Is it coming down the aisle and having an experience? Is it deciding that you're going to have a quiet time every day? Or is it going to increase your quiet time and say instead of 5 minutes, you're going to have 30 minutes a day or an hour or 2 hours? Is that the secret of the Christian life? And you can be like the Pharisees who thought that because they spent a lot of time reading the Bible that they had eternal life. But they refused to come to Him. You know, the essence of the Christian life is Jesus Himself. It's focusing on Him. You want to understand the nature of baptism, the nature of the Lord's Supper, things that Christians have discussed, debated, and sometimes gotten mad with each other over for almost 2,000 years? You want me to give you a rule of thumb? The rules of thumb are not totally accurate, but they're accurate enough to function on. You know what the essence of baptism is? Baptism is just a pathway to Jesus. And if it's not a pathway of Jesus, it's worthless. You just get wet. But if it's a pathway to Jesus, then you receive in baptism everything you need because you receive Christ. Now, how can your baptism be a pathway to Jesus? By putting your trust in Jesus. And if you put your trust in Jesus, whether you got wet or didn't get wet, whether you got fully wet or just sprinkled or have water poured on you, whether you had Jesus' name said over you or the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said over you, I'll tell you what the essence of the Lord's Supper is. It's a pathway to Jesus. And if it's not functioning that way for you the next time you observe the Lord's Supper, then you're missing out on the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is summed up in that word communion. Communion. It's fellowship with Jesus. So what am I advocating? I'm advocating give up Bible reading. Give up prayer. Give up baptism. Give up the Lord's Supper. Give up church attendance. Not really. No, all I'm really advocating is this. And when you pick up that Bible to read, ask the Father for the sake of Jesus through the Holy Spirit to give you an encounter with the living Christ. And what I'm telling you is the secret of the Christian life lies profoundly in your devotional life. What is that? It's worshiping Jesus. You remember in the book of Revelation when the angel was showing the apostle John all the glories of heaven? And John was so amazed at what he saw that he said he went to fall on his knees and to begin to worship that angel. And you know what the angel said? Don't do that, he said. Don't do that. He said, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Jesus. You remember the little dog imitation last week? Talking about the narcissism that just characterizes modern American life. It's all about me. It's all about me. If you weren't here last week, you're like, what in the world is that man doing? Well, let me tell you the essence of the Christian life. It's all about Jesus. It's all about focusing on Jesus. It's all about praising Jesus. I'll close with this simple illustration. In my life, because I'm just like you, I struggle with sin just like you do, and sometimes I fail. And I disappoint God and I disappoint myself. And I give in to certain things. Self-pity. Envy. Disappointment. Anger. Saying something I shouldn't say. Being cutting about somebody. I struggle with that. And I sometimes mess up. And I get down. But you know what I find always lifts my spirit? Is to begin to praise Jesus. I'm telling you, it is a divine cordial. It is a spiritual antidote to being down, to being discouraged. And you know, I find in my own experience that nothing breaks the chains quite so much as praise. Not just praising God, but a praise that is profoundly Jesus-focused. That's when 2 Corinthians 3:18 really kicks in. That's when I see Jesus in the Bible. And I begin to focus on Him and not myself and not my needs. Something begins to happen to me. You just can't spend time in the presence of Jesus, praising Him and worshiping Him and loving on Him. You can't do that without this, not transfiguration of Moses, but transformation, this metamorphosis that begins imperfectly in this life. It is a process, but it will be completed. When will it be completed? When we see Him face to face. That's what John says in 1 John 3. Do you know Christ? You know, all that I'm talking about today is really for Christians. Do you know the Lord? I'm saying if you know the Lord, then continue to seek Him. Seek Him the way you first sought Him when you first came to Him. But have you ever come to that point in your life where you realized that you could never earn your way to heaven and you realized all the things you tried in life left you to a measure empty and disappointed? Have you come to that point where you said to the Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, take me just the way I am? You know, the Lord Jesus never turned anybody away. Whoever you are today, no matter what you've done, I want to welcome you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, taste, come, eat, come, drink, come, live, come, find the meaning of life, which is knowing Jesus. May we pray. Lord, we thank you that Christianity is not simply a way of life or a set of theological beliefs or a philosophical outlook, that Christianity is all about Jesus. Oh, Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright in your presence. Jesus, the very thought of thee, the sweetness fills the breast. Oh, Jesus, never let me stray. Never let me outlive my love for you. Oh, Jesus, that's the great fear. I'd rather be a cripple, unable to move, blind and deaf and confined to a wheelchair, all alone, even in a prison, than to lose you. Jesus, you're all that really matters. Give me a heart that loves you more. Oh, Jesus, give me a heart that really loves you more. Because in knowing you and in loving you, there is no greater thing. I pray for anybody here today who's never come to that point of surrendering the will and coming to Jesus to come. And I pray for those who may have done that long ago but need a fresh touch of the divine love in Jesus, that today would be the day of experiencing that fresh touch and of a fresh commitment. And for all of us, that daily quest, not just to be holy or to be good or even to be like Jesus, but to love you, Jesus. Oh, grant it be so, because at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.